You got the B team this morning, so have to deal with that. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, doing a review, a summary of the fifth book of the New Testament. I hope that you'll join with us, whether here in the building or online. And we're grateful for anybody and everybody who joins us. We're going through the books of the Bible. We've gone through the Old Testament. We're now moving our way through the New Testament. And we've done the Gospels, and so now we get to the follow-up to that, which is the book of Acts. Andy is in Elliottsville, Indiana, holding a gospel meeting, and so he'll be home either getting back, but he's holding a meeting there. Just for the record, for everybody to know, we just got word that Dave Weiniger's dad passed away, and so we are all mourning his loss. He and Dave's mom and dad both were taught the gospel just a few years ago and were baptized into Christ, and so we're grateful for that they died in hope, and so he died in hope, and so we're thinking about Dave and Vicky and the family during this time. Would you bow with me, please, as we begin our study? Our God and our Father in heaven, thank you. We love you with all of our hearts, and we're so thankful that we have this beautiful Saturday morning. We can gather here in this nice place, and we can enjoy this time together in fellowship with you and with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit and with each other. Father, we treasure these moments, for we know they're just a foretaste of the glory that is to come. Father, we long for that rest, that Sabbath rest, where we're in the third heaven to be with you. And Father, we can bask in your glory, and we can praise you through the endless ages. Thank you, Father, for this book, this we call the Bible, and Father, help us to treasure it each day. It keeps us from sin, and it draws us to you. In Jesus we pray, amen. As we look at the book of Acts, there's a few things we're going to try to accomplish today as we go through it, since we've been studying the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, and so hopefully those of you who've been following along with us in that, this is going to be kind of old hat, so I'm going to do a couple of different things that we don't normally do since we have been digging in deeper to the book of Acts. I'll get a little more background to the book itself in just a moment. You'll see a map up here that I've placed. I'm going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But as we look at the book of Acts itself, and you can follow along on the chart if you like, looking at it itself, you can see that it's called the History of the Early Church. And if you can give some thought to that, trying to get your mind back 2,000 years to the days when Jesus walked the earth, when he came to set up his kingdom, he gathered to him these 12 apostles and others that we know as the 70 and others besides that. Even at the resurrection and the ascension, we know that there were 120 brethren that were still in the city of Jerusalem at that time. The church had begun in that small way in the sense of the disciples were still gathered together. And Jesus had told the apostles to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he would endue them with power from on high. And so they did. And so they waited. And it'd be 10 days since he told them that. They've waited for about a week and 3 days. And they're sitting in an upper room. And the Holy Spirit comes. And we know the story as we read Acts chapter 2, and we can see that on that day, thousands and thousands of people gathered in the temple complex, and they listened to and saw the apostles with the flaming fires above their heads and the speaking in the various languages that had gathered from around the world for the Pentecost feast. And from that moment on, people began to question and ask, "Who? What's going on here?" And the apostles would get up and begin to preach this great sermon. Peter, particularly being the spokesman, got up and preached the first great gospel sermon that is recorded anyway. And from that, 3,000 people respond to the invitation. When they ask, "What must we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." And they gladly received the word and they were baptized. And from that moment on, we began to see the kingdom in its foundation, in its beginnings, and it begins to spread. And Jesus had promised them that from Jerusalem, it would begin to spread out in a ripple effect around the world. It'd go from Jerusalem to where? Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's what you see is the ripple effect as it began to grow. And here we are now, sitting here in Minnesota, nearly 2,000 years later, and still part of this heritage, this history. And so as you think about what we've got here, this Acts 1 verse 8, kind of the theme of the book of how the gospel spread. And you can see then the church as it's begun to be established. In those first seven chapters, we see all the history that goes on to that. We're at the end of our study today, I'm going to kind of go a rehearsal of each of the 28 chapters, if we have time to do that. In these first seven chapters, though, you have basically it's all located in Jerusalem itself, even to the martyrdom of Stephen and what Paul was doing there, Saul of Tarsus was doing there. And so from Jerusalem, for those first 2 years, everything is located in that vicinity. And then Saul of Tarsus kicks in, and he decides he's going to genocide these Christians that are in the world. He can't stand them. He believes they're opposed to everything that Moses stood for, and he was going to do something about it. And, of course, the leaders of the Jewish faith are all in it with him, and they endorse him, and they even give him warrants for arrest and things like that. And so he does everything he can in the Judean area, and then he finds out there's Christians all the way up in Damascus, and he gets letters from the authorities to go get them, and so he heads north, and from that scattering, and that's what we call the dispersion, the diaspora, where from Paul's persecution, the church begins to scatter. And we begin to see then what happens when the church scatters. It looks like it's bad for the church. But in reality, what is it? Is it good that they would have all stayed in Jerusalem? No, it's not good. God didn't intend for that to happen. And so he does things actually to cause them to spread. And so when you think that you're exterminating it, and what you're doing is you're broadcasting it. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. They scattered, and it didn't hurt the church, it helped the church, and that's as God designed it. We know all through the scriptures that if you, like Gamaliel had said, if you try to oppose this, and if God is in it, what's going to happen if God is in this? You can't be stopped. And so in that case, they listened to Gamaliel. Other times they would not. But every time that it looked like the gospel was going to be suppressed, it exploded. And every time that we see in the history, not only of the first century, but of all centuries since then, when Christianity seems to be attacked and tried to be destroyed, what always happens with it? You can look at history and you can see this happening. Every time that Christianity is attacked, it multiplies. Let me give you an example of that. How about China? I'm going to show you some pictures of that in just a few moments. Whenever they go after Christians, it looks like what they're trying to do is exterminate it, and all it does is spread it. Just since I've been going to China for the last almost 30 years, the underground church, and I'm talking about, these are not all baptized people, but these are people that now believe in the Bible, they believe in Jesus Christ, and I've met many of them. They're understanding more and more of the scriptures and growing in it and loving it, and it has grown from 200 million when I went in 1991 to over 400 million today. And that's why you see in China the suppression and the persecution against them, because they've seen them explode. It's sort of like what Pharaoh saw with Israel in the land of Goshen. Remember that? When he saw that, and they were just a small band of 70 people starting, and they began to grow and grow and grow. And then Pharaoh all of a sudden got very alarmed by that, and he starts trying to destroy them or to bring them down. And what happened to them? They grew even more. God was with them, and they exploded in that way. And that's what God is. We always know that no matter what the kingdoms of the world do against the kingdom of Christ, it's not going to destroy it. God has already put his mark on this and his fingerprints all over it, that the church is only going to grow from that. And so it's okay. Count it all joy when you go through many trials, he said in James 1. And in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul then says in Philippians 4, because the persecution comes, and he's in bonds from that. He says God has used that as an opportunity for many more to go out and have courage to teach and preach the Bible. And that's really what we see here as we go through the book of Acts and see the church as it scatters and then how it's extended all the way. So the time frame is somewhere around, starting in Acts 1 would be probably around 30 A.D., depending on the calendar that you use. Some would say 33 A.D. But then from around 30, Paul is converted around 36, and that's when you begin to see that scattering take place. And then, so for those 2 years of around 36 to 38 A.D., Paul is in there in the transition, and then going into all the earth. The when, where, who, and the what is interesting. We see here Peter is the first part of the book of Acts mainly, and Paul is the latter part of the book of Acts from chapters 13 to the end. Any thoughts on this particular chart? Anything that you see that you want to talk about? Okay. I want to do something with you here just for a few moments. I've got two books in my library. One's Michael Schara called The Killer Angels. It's on the Battle of Gettysburg. It's called Historical Fiction. It's a fantastic book. It's one of my favorite books I've ever read. Well done. He gets a lot of the facts right all the way through it, but he brings in fictional characters to try to elaborate on the story, and he gets these little soldiers who we have no record of. He just makes up their names, and he gives you their background, looking at it from the perspective of a foot soldier, a private in the army. And he also has all these conversations with Lee and Grant and all these different generals that are there. We don't know that they actually said those things, but the history of it is pretty accurate. The battles was actually there, and what the various charges, Pickett's charge, all that, is found in there. But it's called historical fiction, which means what? Fiction means it's not all fact. But I also have a book called Bruce Caton that wrote, and it's one of the classics on the Civil War. He and Shelby Foote are the two greatest authors on the Civil War, and he wrote one, and he did one particular one called Gettysburg, The Final Fury, and a fantastic book, but it's a little more boring in the sense of you don't have all the conversations going on, because all you're getting is what? All you're getting is history. If you want to really know what happened, you got to read books like that, not historical fiction. And so this is historical nonfiction. Now, why do I say that? I want to bring this up to you. I brought this up to Andy when he was making a statement a few weeks ago, and I want to present it to you this morning just for a few moments. Sir William Ramsay, I took a course in college with this book, St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, and this guy, Sir William Ramsay, was an interesting fella. And what I want to do, I want to read to you, and I'm going to put it up on the board for you to read along with me, because this is really interesting. William Ramsay was a disbeliever in the New Testament. Let's put it that way. He wasn't an atheist, but he was a disbeliever in the writings and the accuracy of the Bible. He believed when he was going to school that the entire New Testament was written in the latter part of the second century. It was a school called the Tübingen, from the city of Tübingen, Germany. Tübingen school of religious thought, a theology, and they all took the idea that the New Testament was written in the second and the third centuries. And so you couldn't take it as accurate. And so I want to read this to you, and then we're going to look some more at the book of Acts itself. Sir William Ramsay was born in 1851 and died in 1939. He wrote well over 20 books and was quite a scholar. He held academic posts in Edinburgh, at various colleges at Oxford and Aberdeen. Among his professorships, he held the post of Regius Professor of Humanity at Aberdeen. Do you know how you become a Regius Professor? You get appointed by the regent, which is a king or a queen, a royalty. This is the top academic post held by the brilliant minds, including Sir William Ramsay. He was an archaeologist. In his day, he was the foremost authority on Asia Minor. He was also a New Testament scholar without peer. Ramsay was born into a house of lawyers. Three generations of distinguished lawyers came before him. He would later apply the skills of careful investigation and meticulous interpretation to his work, not as a lawyer, but as an historian. He was educated at Aberdeen, the place where he ended up as a professor. There he set himself apart from and above his classmates. As an undergrad, he had a clear sense of his calling to scholarship. He devoted himself to the life of discovery. He received a 3-year scholarship from Exeter College and at Cambridge to research on location in Greek lands right after he earned his undergrad degree, and that set him on his career path. In academic circles, the prevailing thought of the day regarding the New Testament, including authorship of the books of the New Testament, was dominated by the work of Ferdinand Christian Bauer. His school was called the Tubingen School of Thought Interpretation. Ramsey initially fell in with this group, which believed that most of Paul's epistles were not written by Paul. Perhaps only 4 were written by Paul at all. They believed most of the New Testament, by the way, later he didn't believe Paul wrote any of them. And so this was written as a biography earlier. They believed most of the New Testament came much later, sometime in the second half of the second century. These academics thought the book of Acts in particular was written much later. They were very suspicious of the book of Acts. In one of Ramsey's books, which is primarily about Paul's travels as recorded in the book of Acts, which I've just showed you, Ramsey says, "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it. For the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tubingen theory had at one time quite convinced me." The Tubingen theory had convinced Ramsey that Acts was a second century composition, and by his own admission, he never relied on the book of Acts to give him any reliable report or evidence. But after years, 33 years by the way, of investigating every single detail, of retracing places mentioned in Acts, and looking at all the authorities, Ramsey came to the exact opposite conclusion. He came to the conclusion that not only was Luke a great historian, but that Luke was, quote, among the historians of the first rank. Ramsey said the first and essential quality of the great historian is truth. What he says must be trustworthy. And he found Luke to be one of the most, if not the most, trustworthy historians of the ancient world. Ramsey found that Luke's accounts, as recorded in the book, in both the Gospel and the sequel to the Gospel, the book of Acts, to be trustworthy and true. For his efforts, Sir William Ramsey was knighted, even though he turned the entire academic scholarly community on its head when he transitioned from the higher critical view of the New Testament to accepting its truthfulness. Among his many books are St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. There you can find his recordings and all the conclusions of his life of discovery as a scholar. I love that. So for the last 45 years since I've read this book, and had a class on it, it has fascinated me. This man was an archaeologist, and he spent 33 years doing investigative work from the book of Acts. He just took the book of Acts and said, "I'm going to disprove it." By the time he got through with his life's work, he said Luke was the greatest historian of the ancient world. What does that tell you? It means what I'm going to show you on a map in just a few moments is all the places where he would have done some archaeological work. Tracing Paul's travels, particularly in Asia Minor, where Paul would have had his second and third missionary journeys, and saying those places shouldn't have existed, those places were not real, those events didn't really happen, and then after he got through with his life's work, he said all those things happened and all those places were real, and he was able to prove it. And so that's why when you hold this Bible in your hand, and you particularly read something like a history book, not a historical fiction, but a historical nonfiction book. This is a narrative straight from the Holy Spirit to the mind of the Apostle Paul. And that when he writes, he's going to write accurately. You can have trustworthiness in the things that you're reading in the book of Acts. When we think about what Jesus said, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, of course, it didn't go to the ends of the earth in Paul's day. It only went to the world of the Roman Empire. But to look and to see all the places that we see that he traveled and that he carried on, that's just one apostle. How many apostles were there? Yeah, we had at least 14, didn't we? And so from that, we also had 70 disciples that Jesus sent out 2 by 2. We had people, like you're going to find all through the book of Acts and the epistles, all those people that Paul mentioned, all those people that John mentioned in his epistles, Christians from all over the world. You had Apollos that were going around and with great eloquence and mighty in Scripture were able to refute the false teachings of the day and to convert people. Aquila and Priscilla. you have all kinds of people out there, and what you see is, look at all the places. Every one of these places is what William Ramsey did with his life. You see that? Look at all the, every one of those names you see up there were places where Paul went. And Ramsey traced those steps, and he found accuracy in all the things that we can read about in the Bible, from all these places up through here in the Palestinian area. You go up into the region we know today as Turkey, the Asia Minor. He crosses over from the Macedonian call to go over into Europe, and from there he spends time. And then, of course, we find later on his last travels, he would come to Sicily, or he would come up in the Regium, and then he would travel up the coast, and then the brethren from Rome would come down and walk with him all the way up into the city of Rome. We know when he wrote 1 Timothy, his dream was to go to Spain, and likely when he was released, we have some records that possibility that from the church fathers writing in the 2nd, 3rd centuries that Paul did go to Spain. And so think about all of the things that Paul did, just one man accomplishing for the gospel. And to think that there was multiplied of that, of all those other apostles and prophets, Philip and other men like that, going around the world preaching the gospel. So just thinking of all those places and what William Ramsey did when he saw this, and created this map and said, these are the places that I went. These are the things that I did. Here's what I uncovered. This was not supposed to be a real place. Lo and behold, it was a real place. They were able to unearth these ancient places that nobody else believed in. And so from that, we can take the book of Acts and we can know that truly God had to be writing it, because man wouldn't have written it back in the first century or the second century. Because many people didn't even know some of those places existed. And so when you think about the early church, and I know you can't see that up here, it's hard to see. These are just the names of churches that we have recorded in the New Testament. Look at all these churches that are here. We have Christians that are, when I say churches, they're Christians that we know that were in these various cities all up along this way, where Paul would have gone, and where there would be churches that are actually mentioned specifically in the scriptures. And so all through here you have the seven churches of Asia and all that, and then all of the second, third journeys of Paul all through this region of Europe, and then over in Italy, and possibly over in Spain. Churches, Christians in those parts of the world, in just a few years, to where in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Bible would say that the gospel had gone to every creature under heaven. That just blows your mind. How did they do that? And that's what the book of Acts is really about. When you think about the book of Acts itself, just thinking about the world, and I've given you kind of a map of just only the part of the world that we have studied in the book of Acts. Starting here in this region of Palestine, and then moving up where Paul would have gone on his second journey here, going up through here, and then coming back, and then his third journey doing the same thing. That's just kind of that little portion of the world. If you look at it from the big picture of the whole world, it's actually a small area. But God said it was going to go to the end of the earth, and as long as the world stood, he was going to be with them. He was going to be with us till the end of the ages. And so when we look at a big earth, and realize that what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, where he's going to go to the ends of the earth, here we are. They didn't even know this world existed where we live now when the gospel began, but God did. And God knew that the gospel would eventually spread to places like America, places like that. So I wanted you to think about something, starting from that one little spot that we read even in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And we start looking at this picture, where the gospel has gone. We can trace churches in all of these places, all over the world. And it's just an amazing thing to me that we live in a time and a place where, because of our abilities to contact the world and see the world through the internet and have social media that can, just yesterday I sat and was corresponding with a guy in Liberia, a preacher in Liberia. He's a good friend of Jacob Jusu. And we're sitting here talking back and forth. I'm writing him, and he texting. I'm talking, we're not even emailing. We're texting each other. He's over in Africa. He's down there where I got that picture, And he writes me right back, and he's telling me all about the churches that are there and how many churches are in his little community, and he wants to know about the churches that are here in Minnesota. And that's just in real time, man. We're just going back and forth talking about the Lord's work. And that can be doing all over the world, anywhere in the, and you can begin to see the churches. I mean, Benita and I have been over here two or three times in Fiji and places like that, and down here in New Zealand and Australia and up through the Oriental areas here, and to know that there are Christians all over the world. And you've heard me say, and you're tired of hearing me say it, but I believe there's more Christians on the earth today than there has been in the entire history of the world. I believe there are more churches today than there ever has been. And the reason I say that is, I mean, places like Uganda, which is violent against Christianity, violent. That's what I'm going to show you in a minute. It's terrible. And yet, there's over 500 churches, not Christians, churches in Uganda today. And you look at Nigeria. When I was a boy, Nigeria was an unknown place. And now there's hundreds of churches in Nigeria. Lord's churches, conservative congregations. And so when we think about what has happened in the book of Acts and how that happened is, it's the Bible. The Bible is the seed of the kingdom, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 11. And so that seed, when planted into a heart, if I plant a corn seed in the ground, what's going to come up? Cotton? Corn. You can only get from the crop that comes from the germ of that seed. And the same thing is true in the Bible. If we teach the Bible and send the Bible to places, then that Bible will only create a Christian. It's all it can create. And so when we think about what's happening in the world today, if you go and anybody can see this on the internet, just go look it up in the Wycliffe Bible Society. These statistics are found, and what is found here is 81% of the world now in their own language has a Bible. When I was born, it was less than 50%. And it's exploding today now. He said, so only 1 in 5 people don't have access to a Bible today. Almost only 19% of the world. 7,360 languages are spoken in the world, and there are now 6,754 languages that have a full Bible. That's pretty astounding. That's pretty impressive. When you think about the 1,551 languages have the complete New Testament, 1,160 languages have some portions of the Bible. I'm talking about in the bigger languages. What I want to do here just for a moment is what I was showing you a few moments ago. I get this in the mail. I was talking about the other day, the Voices of the Martyrs. You can go online and check them out, to voicesofthemartyrs.com. And this map comes up, and it's an interactive map. I couldn't bring it up here and make it do that and try, but I don't have that skill. And so, in other words, you can click on China, or you can click on India, you can click on any of those, and it'll tell you about what's going on in that country to Christians. It's called the Voices of the martyrs being those who are Christians. And if you think about the world itself, the gray areas are not affected too deeply by it, but any kind of the dark areas of the world, if you clicked on it, it would say hostile. They're hostile to the faith. They're hostile to Christianity. And here is they're being persecuted in places like India for certain parts of the area. Andy and David can probably tell you more about that. But then you go, of course, obviously Iraq and Iran, places any of the Muslim worlds are going to be against Christianity. And so I wanted you to be aware as you think about that particular map and look at that, just getting a visual in your mind's eye about what's going on in the world today and how God has seized the world. We live in our little corner of the earth, but God sees the big picture, and he knows that every single one of those people who are Christians in those areas, they're being tested for their faith. And what's happening in so many of those places, if you read the magazine, you read the places, is they take that and it, instead of exterminating it, it's growing. Everywhere Christianity is being persecuted, it's expanding. And that's just God's way. People see that and they take courage in that, and they'll stand up for what they believe in. And people in those countries are far more dedicated Christians than many of us here in this country who have it easy and are not threatened by our faith. And so I just wanted you to be aware as you think about that, as you think about the book of Acts itself. When we think about the book of, anybody got any questions, any comments? Be glad to talk about any of this stuff. Yeah, Larry?
Ramsey adds to our confidence in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke as well.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, he took the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he, that's where he did his archaeological research. That was his doctoral type
work that he did in his life. And he was a professor at Aberdeen College for a long time. He'd go out and do the field work, and then he'd come back and he would teach at Aberdeen University there in England. So he does. If you get a chance to get that book about Sir William Ramsay on the St. Paul the Traveler, it's a fascinating book. It's still in print, so you can still get it. Looking at the book of Acts itself, as Andy's been pointing out and as we've been studying through it, the Holy Spirit is front and center through the entire book. You can see the name Holy Spirit is found 53 times. And so just in 28 chapters, if you see the Holy Spirit mentioned specifically 53 times, that's telling you a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. No other book has the phrase or the name Holy Spirit found in it near as many times as the book of Acts does. And so as we think about the book itself, it's the work of the Spirit. You can see the Spirit obviously involved from the get-go, from the day of Pentecost onward. In fact, in Acts 1, he tells you, go to Jerusalem and you wait for the Spirit to endue you with power from on high. And then he comes and he does that. And then we can constantly see the spiritual gifts being given and so forth through the book itself. And as we've already pointed out, the work of the apostles. In particular, we see Peter, John, and Paul are the primary apostles used in the book of Acts. We do see James mentioned there and what happened to him in Acts 12. He was killed. He was martyred. He was the first apostle that was martyred. He wasn't the first martyr. Who was the first martyr that we have record of? Stephen. Okay. And so then, of course, what Saul of Tarsus, Paul, did to many of the other Christians, he later would talk about how he raised his voice against when people were being executed or being killed, and he consented to their death. And so there were many other martyrs that we don't have their names, but that was happening even in that period of time. So the work of the apostles, and I kind of already showed a little bit. In fact, I want to show you something about that. In this particular map, it's just looking at some of the things that some of the church fathers, and what I mean by church fathers is simply those who wrote a lot in the Ante-Nicene period. Ante-Nicene means before the Nicene Council, which happened in 325. And we call church fathers would be those who predate that, that go between the first century to the 325 AD. And there's a lot of guys, you know, Eusebius, you've got Polycarp, you've got many of these men who would write, and they were prolific in the writing of it. In fact, so much so, they wrote and they had recorded their sermons and things like that. If you were to take just simply their sermons, they quoted extensively from the New Testament, word for word. We can completely rewrite using the sermons from the church fathers, we can rewrite the entire New Testament except for 12 verses. Y'all know that? That's pretty amazing. Just taking their sermons, you can rewrite the entire New Testament except for 12 verses. That shows you that they believe that the New Testament was real. And so what happens is then you have that, and then you have where these apostles went. Now, this is, again, speculation on some part, but the church fathers would say, Thomas was killed down in India. He was mauled down in India. We have Matthew going up, and Jude going to Assyria. We have Matthew going to Armenia. We have Bartholomew going up here into Parthia. And we have some of these other guys. You know, James went all the way to Spain. They think Paul probably went to Spain. Andrew did his preaching up in the regions north of the Galatian area and Scythia and Parthia and so forth. So we have records of some of these apostles probably going to some of these areas. Some of men like James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot would have gone down into Africa. If that's true, again, I wouldn't stake my soul on this, but just the idea that the church fathers said that they went to these places, and that's pretty accurate. That's pretty good. You know, they didn't stay just in Jerusalem. He told them to go into all the world, and so they had to scatter. They had to go to some of these places. So I wanted you to be aware of that, thinking about what the work of the apostles were. Then, of course, the work of the church. By the way, what is the work of the church? What is the work of the church in the Bible? 1 Timothy 3:15 kind of gives you a little bit of that when it tells you that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the support, the ground of the truth. And so it's the foundation. And so the church, its job is truth and propagation of truth. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of itself in love. That's the work of the church. And so when we have that, that's what you see in the book of Acts. You see the church growing by conversions and then they being edified when they would gather together, like in Acts 20 and verse 7 when they would assemble to take the Lord's Supper. And of course, we have the work of Satan. I just put in Acts 5, but all through the book of Acts, every time you have any opposition to the gospel, that's Satan very much involved. And so the book of Acts is also about what Satan is up to as a roaring lion seeking to devour. And so we need to be aware that Satan is very much part of that book. And then, of course, the work of every Christian. We see so many other Christians besides the apostles and prophets, the Aquila and Priscilla, the Apollos, and people like that. And saying to us from 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2 that Paul says, I taught you, Timothy, and you taught others who now teach others. And so the Great Commission continues down to this present hour, and we are the recipients of that, and we have freely received, and therefore we must freely give. And that's what the book of Acts is teaching us. So, key verses in the book itself. He said in Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the earth. And he said, that's what the book of Acts then shows. It shows you that beginning, the ripple effect. And then, of course, the question that they all ask on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do when convicted of their sins? And they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, many that day did that, and from that day forward, daily, says Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the book of Acts is that theme, that concept. Down in Acts, I just picked out a few here, Acts 18 and verse 9, when Paul was worried in the city of Corinth about what was going on, in fact, he must have been afraid, and Jesus comes to him in a vision, and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. And you begin to see, as you think about Paul in Corinth, which was the most licentious, lascivious place, and he says, stay here. You would think there wouldn't be any reception to the gospel here, but in fact, there was. But, you know, the church in Corinth wasn't the greatest church on earth, but what Paul did was he stayed, and he loved those brethren, and he helped them to grow. Spent a lot of his writing time writing to this Corinthian church. And then in Acts 23 and verse 11, you must bear witness at Rome. And so we see the latter part of the book of Acts is Paul getting to Rome by the work of the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts now? Yeah, Tim?
Well, I've always thought that Luke or Mark and God said the physician. He would have named the book, or the book should have been founding and establishment of the everlasting and the expansion of the everlasting kingdom.
How do you go get that on the top of the page here?
It doesn't fit on the top of the page, but it just seems like when you have the prophetic statements that are made that are so grand and look forward to this great everlasting kingdom, and then you have the life of Jesus and his ministry and things that he says about how great this kingdom is going to be. It's going to be indestructible. It's going to be surviving eternity. And you get to the book that describes it, and it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It just seems like, you know.
Yeah, I mean,
that's my thing. I don't lose any sleep over it. But,
Well, now I'm going to.
So in reality, it's some of the
Acts of some of the apostles, right? That's kind of more accurate what it is, because we don't even hear of Bartholomew or James, son of Alphaeus, or some of them. But the book of Acts, you just think about how this had to be written by the Holy Spirit, because if we're writing the history of the church, how much ink are we going to use? Yeah, I'll never forget this. When I was a freshman in high school, I was told in my English class I had to do a book report on the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And I was thinking, where am I going to find enough material for that? I went down to the library. Man, there are books and books and books and books and books written on the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And I thought, good grief. And then, if you're going to write a history of the entire church in the first century, you know, and yet you're going to do it in 28 chapters, that's just pretty amazing. That had to be condensed only by the gift of the Holy Spirit, where you got enough in that we need to know. There's so much that we wish we knew still, but we have to be satisfied with the fact that's all we need to know. It's sufficient for us to be complete, perfect in every good work. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah, Clay?
Just the idea that you were even talking about with Corinth and how dark and some of the evil things there, and yet God said, I need you to be here. You brought up the idea of what is the work of the church. We're in a place that can be just as bad and dark and evil, and we are to represent. Part of our job is to introduce the Lord to people that don't know that. And we can't do that without speaking or sharing or representing. It's no different then than now. We don't have the Holy Spirit telling us what to say, but we've already got that. And we just have to be willing to not keep our mouths shut. So it's no different today. We still have to let our light shine, and that's how it works.
That's exactly right, Clay. Good points.
I wanted us to be, as we close up here, I wanted us to be impressed with the inspiration of the scriptures. And that's why I spent the time I did with Sir William Ramsey stuff, is that I want you to be impressed with, I would ask people, I ask them this when I have Bible studies with them, would you rather God come down and speak verbally with you and tell you on a one-time basis what he wants you to do to go to heaven? Or would you like for him to write it in a letter and leave it with you? What would you rather have? Most people, you know, a lot of people think, I want God to speak to me. And the more I think about that, the more I'd rather God write me a letter and let me read it again and again and again. Because my tendency is, with my memory, even in as great as my memory is, that I might forget something. And even if God spoke it, I might forget it. But when he writes it down, and I can go back and read it again and again and again, I'd rather have it in his writing, and that's what he's given us, and he gave it to us accurately. And so one of the things I did before that we got through, look at each one of the chapters here. I tried to take it and summarize it in about 30 words or less each chapter to help me get it on two lines. I had to get it on one or two lines, so you can see kind of what I did here. I just kind of went through, and I want to encourage you to maybe do that, is take the book and just succinctly give a summary of that chapter. Maybe just put names in there, people's names, or just a sermon or something like that. And it helps you to remember the book itself. And so when you're having a home Bible study and somebody is having a question about something, you can maybe say, oh, that's over in Acts chapter 11. It'll help you in that regard. Well, it's time to quit now. Thank you for your time this morning. I appreciate it, and that will be our class today. God bless you.